This morning we continue in Hosea's prophecy, chapter 6. This morning I'm not going to do the entire chapter. There are 11 verses. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 10. I think 11 fits a little bit better with things that follow in chapter 7. So we'll leave that, Lord willing, for next week and look at the first 10 verses of Hosea chapter 6. In many ways, this is the heart of this prophetic book, and you'll hear some familiar phrases as I read it for us. So Hosea 6, verses 1 to 10, let me read this for us. And again, a reminder that this is the very word of the living God. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word, and may He instruct us with it here this morning. As we go before it, let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to the point in our time of worship where we expectantly hope to hear and wait upon hearing your voice. Speak to us this morning through your word. Fulfill the promise that you have made that it goes out, that it does not return to you empty, that it accomplishes your purposes for it, that it is successful in the things for which you send it. For us, we need your Holy Spirit poured out upon us to open our eyes, to open our ears, to see and hear what you would have us see and hear this morning. And in so doing, we ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we can walk according to what it teaches. Father, we ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. There's a humorous ad running on TV lately. At least I like it. I think it's funny. There's a man who comes into one of these cell phone stores for one of the service providers, and the young woman there, before he even says anything, "Oh, you're coming for the new iPhone. How'd you know that? Everybody's coming for it." And then this dialogue that goes back and forth where she anticipates everything he says before he says it. And then at the end, it degenerates into them just looking at each other. And before he can even ask the question, she gives him the answer. I just think it's a cute, interesting, funny ad. And I think it's well done. But this idea of mind reading is fascinating to us. Boy, I'd love to know what that person is thinking. Love to be a fly on the wall. It's a subject of songs, What a Girl Wants, movies. Mel Gibson and Helen Hunt in What a Woman Wants, What Women Want. A man who lightning strikes and he's able to read women's thoughts, to hear them. We love to know this. What is she thinking? What is he thinking? What are they thinking? We even go to mind readers at fairs and other events. Although that one kind of puzzles me. Why would I go to a mind reader? I already know what I'm thinking. But in any case, mind reading, knowing deeply what other people are really thinking. What's their opinion? What do they want? Silly examples, but the more serious question that we ought to be asking all the time, what does God want? What is He thinking? What does He desire? If we only knew, we could do it. And around the world, so many religious prophets, so many wise men come along and supposedly speak on behalf of their local deities. We've got the Oracle of Delphi historically, the Prophet Muhammad, whose followers are wreaking havoc in the world today, Joseph Smith and the succession of Mormon hierarchy and elders, local shamans and medicine men who tell the people what they ought to do because that's what the gods, the spirits are saying. But for us as Christians, people of the book, we have God's Word. We have it here before us. 66 books, 40 authors. God is speaking to us. And every time we read it, every time we hear it, we should hear God's voice coming through, telling us what He wants, what His opinion is about things. Even then, though we have this resource, sometimes we're a bit like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She had the scriptures, but she still doesn't know for sure. Jesus comes along and she has questions. Do we worship like you Jews on that mountain over there in Jerusalem, or do we worship like us over here? What's the right worship of God? Who's right, who's wrong? A debate that had been going on for literally hundreds of years since the kingdom split. If we just knew what God wants, we'd do it. Jesus, of course, tells her, it's not about the mountain. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in particular, we have one of those crystal clear moments when God tells us, without a doubt, exactly what He wants. This is what I want. This is what I desire. And this verse is so important that Jesus quotes it twice. Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7, and alludes to it in Matthew 23:23. I'll get to those later. And I think Hosea 6:6 is the heart of this book. This is what Hosea, I think, really boils down to, what it's all about. Hosea's message to Israel. God has promised through Hosea a restoration to Israel. And when it comes, it's going to come this way, as described in verse 6. It'll come with steadfast love and knowledge of God. In the meantime, there's trouble. Because that's not the condition of Israel in Hosea chapter 6. Not at all. There are three parts here that I want to go through. Verses 1 to 3 fit together. Here we see Israel attempting to return to God. Verses 4 to 6, contrasting kinds of love. The fleeting love of Israel contrasted with the steadfast love that God desires. And verses 7 to 10 give us yet another description from Hosea of Israel's sin and how terrible it is, and portrays why their attempt in verses 1 to 3 to return to God is futile. So I want to look at the first part first, verses 1 to 3, then 7 to 10, and then circle back to the heart of things, which is verses 4 to 6, in particular verse 6 itself. So first, with verses 1 to 3, we read about Israel's attempt, and I think it's an attempt, to return to the Lord. They have this resolution, come. They are resolved. Come, let us return to the Lord. In verse 1, a desire in verse 3 to let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us return to Him. Let us know Him. They've heard, it seems, something of what Hosea has said to them already. And what do we do with this? What do we make of this declaration of intent to return to the Lord because it sounds good. It sounds right. And there's actually considerable debate about these verses in the literature among scholars and theologians. Is it genuine repentance on Israel's part? Or maybe it's a model prayer that Hosea is giving to them, pleading with them to pray this prayer. Or maybe it's just shallow repentance, ultimately unproductive. The language does echo things that we read in chapter 5. They say in verse 1 that the Lord has torn us. Well, we read about that in verse 14 before. The Lord will be like a lion to Ephraim, a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off. No one will rescue. That image of a lion ripping off its piece of meat and going off to eat it in private. Carry it away. They recognize this. He's torn us. Oh, that He might heal us. He struck us down, they say. In verse 1, this is somewhat of an echo, I think, of the images of stumbling in chapter 5, verse 5, or being crushed in chapter 5, verse 11. We've been struck down by the Lord. Maybe He will bind us up. And it's the desire to live before Him that we see in verse 2. The hope for revival, the hope of being raised up, that we may live before Him. Similar to God's instruction to seek His face in verse 15. In fact, face is at the heart of both passages. In Hebrew, to be before someone is to be at their face. It's kind of a weird, literal way of putting it. To be before someone is to be in front of their face. So to live before Him means to live before the face of God. The call to come and return to the Lord even anticipates the Lord returning to them. If we do this, He will come to us. He's torn us. He may heal us. He struck us down. He will hopefully bind us up. In 2 days, on the third, He will raise us up. If we do this, He will come. His coming is His going out. His coming to us is as sure as the dawn. He'll come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth, refreshing, reviving. If we do this, He will come. God will respond. Sounds like pretty decent theology. An earnest, sincere prayer on the surface of things. Genuine repentance. Except. Except something very critical is missing. Something vitally important, absolutely necessary, is missing from this desire to return to the Lord. There's no repentance. What does verse 15 of chapter 5 say? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek My face, the Lord will not return. God will not appear before them again. Unless they acknowledge their guilt, unless they admit their sin. Verse 6, which we'll look at more lately, indicates that this return to the Lord is purely mechanical. It's purely external. It's not sacrifice the Lord wants. It's not burnt offerings that He wants. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your sin before Me. Have steadfast love and knowledge of Me. Israel's idea is, let's go to the ritual, let's go to the obedient things of the law that it requires. We've been doing the wrong kinds of sacrifices in the wrong kinds of places. Let's fix that and return to the Lord. That's the implication of what's going on here between verses 1 and 3 and verse 6. Let's go do what God told us to do, and if we follow the right motions, if we do the right things, if we check the right items on the list, He'll return to us. He said He'll bless us. Let's go do it and get the blessing. The problem is, Israel does not realize that external holiness, external mechanical following of commands, is not righteousness. It's not holiness. external obedience is not what God wants. Because coming to God begins with one essential step. Admitting my sin. Acknowledging my guilt. This is why we come into the presence of God every Sunday, admitting our guilt. We can't come before Him without admitting who we are. We hear His glorious pardon. We're reminded each and every week, I hope, of the forgiveness and salvation we have in Christ. But to come into the presence of God rightly means admitting who I am. I'm guilty. I don't deserve any of this. That's part of the worship that the Lord is seeking. Spirit and in truth. The truth about myself. The truth about yourself. He wants you to admit who you are, that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that you deserve His just, right punishment for your sin. Do that, and then see what the Lord does. Do that and see what a forgiving God He is. Do that and see what a merciful God He is. Do that and, as the Scripture says, see what manner the Father of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. For all who come in repentance and faith to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Come and see that. But you got to admit who you are first. It's only possible if you truly, deeply, and honestly admit who you are, a guilty sinner deserving of God's wrath and punishment. So Israel is not coming the right way. This is not a prayer of repentance. It's not Hosea giving them a prayer to give. It's Israel coming with presumption before the Lord. And this is clear as God reminds them who they are in verses 7 to 10. It begins very clearly. They are covenant breakers. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And I really believe strongly that that's how that should be translated. Not like mankind, not as at Adam, which is, there is a place in Israel named Adam, or there was. But the Hebrew is very clear. As Adam. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They are covenant breakers just the way Adam was in the garden. They have not been faithful to God. They have turned to other gods. Sin still reigns in the life of this nation of Israel. And God describes it. Gilead is a city full of evildoers. It's tracked with blood. Blood everywhere. Like robbers who lie in wait for people. The priests band together. They get together. They conspire and commit murder. Is that actual murder? Is it spiritual murder? It's probably both. At the very least, the spiritual shepherds of the people are leading them on the path of destruction. Whether physical or spiritual, it's still murder. It says, the house of Israel, in the house of Israel, the Lord sees a horrible thing. Whoredom. A nation defiled. How can they come before the Lord with rituals and sacrifices and burnt offerings and expect Him to come to them when they have not admitted who they are? God sees it. And so just like their first father and our first father, Adam, they've broken the covenant with God. Adam, think of the comparison here. Adam, made in God's image. His home is in a garden planted for him in the east. In a world full of great beauty, created so that it is good, even very good. He's got food, he's got work, he's got a purpose in life, he's got a personal relationship with God who walks in the garden with him and speaks to him. But what did Adam do? Chased after another god, himself, to be like God. He broke the covenant. He was cast out of the garden. Life is cursed because of the sin of Adam. Like Adam, Israel has transgressed, broken the covenant. So here's Israel, a chosen people of God, my people. You will be my people, I will be your God. Given a land flowing with milk and honey, protected from their enemies, a good place. Given all they need, houses they didn't build, cities they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, orchards they didn't cultivate. They have a purpose given by God to be light to the Gentiles. They have God's covenant to instruct them in how to live. They are God's special people, and God speaks to them through the judges and prophets and guides them and leads them. What does Israel do? Same thing Adam did. Chased after other gods. Rejected the Lord. Adam was cast out. Israel's going to be cast out. Adam was cursed. Israel will be cursed as covenant breakers. External religion doesn't do it. External religion does not cover sin. So what do we have? God's words in verses 4 to 6 that begin with almost a plaintive description. In some ways, it's rather heartbreaking. It's like a parent talking to an unruly, disobedient child. What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? There's exasperation there. I've done everything for you. What else can I do? You just won't listen. You just won't obey. There's a serious problem here. And he describes it by saying that their love is fleeting. Your love is like a morning cloud, like fog. Your love is like dew that goes early away. The sun comes up, the heat rises, the fog, the dew is gone. Your love is as fleeting, as brief as morning dew. God's spoken to them. He's warned them by the prophets. But these words also condemn them. They've been hewn, sawed. They've been slain even by the words of the mouth of the Lord coming through the prophets. So His judgment comes forth as light. It doesn't creep. It doesn't slowly arrive. When you turn on a light, it's light. It doesn't kind of slowly spread through the room. Light penetrates darkness immediately. God's judgment comes just as swift and just as complete. And He tells them again what He wants from them. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants people who will be faithful to Him. This steadfast love, again, is that Hebrew word chesed. Covenant love, covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy. I want mercy and steadfast love more than I want sacrifice. God wants a people who know Him. Here again is that idea of knowledge as intimate knowledge. Not information, not facts. Knowing Him, just like we know a best friend or we know a spouse. Know them intimately. Care about them. Desire them. That's what He wants. Love me. Desire me. Be faithful to me. And why are those things more important than sacrifice? More important than the external things of obedience and worship? I think part of it comes down to this. People who focus on these external things, I think, really love themselves more than anything else. They love their law keeping. Look at me, says the Pharisee. Look at me, a righteous man. They blow their trumpets, says Jesus, in the streets as they bring their offerings. They love how right they are. They love how obedient they are. They love how good they are at telling other people how obedient they should be. They love comparing themselves to others. Here's how Jesus interacts with these people in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 9:13, Jesus is found, observed, eating with tax collectors and sinners. The horror. And the Pharisees come and complain, and he says to them, go learn something. Go learn that I desire what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What can we learn from that? You know, Jesus is accused not only of just eating with tax collectors and sinners, but of having a good time. They call him a glutton and a drunkard. That implies that he's enjoying himself, at least to some degree. He affiliates himself. He associates with himself. He hangs out with sinners. What does that mean for us? I think it means, at the very least, to welcome, to be welcoming people of whoever walks through the door. And I mean whoever. We got that election coming up. Most of this congregation, probably not all, but most of you lean more toward the right than the left. Governor Brown walks through that door and wants to sit here and worship with us. Are you going to berate him for his politics? Or are you going to welcome him? Are you going to be friendly to him? Are you going to ask him about his family? Talk about the Lord. Or even the greater challenge, perhaps, for some of us. President Obama and Mrs. Obama walk through the door and sit there and worship with us. Are you going to shy away? Are you going to move to the other side of the room? Are you going to ask them about their daughters? What's it like to be president of the United States? Only 44 men have had that experience. What's it like? Are you going to talk to them about the Lord, about the things of God? Tax collectors, sinners, the homosexuals, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the abortionists, the unwed mothers, the single dads, the baby daddies who won't take responsibility. Will you welcome them? God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 12:7 is similar. The disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath as they walk. Again, the Pharisees do not like this. Jesus reprimands them. If you knew what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's making a couple of important statements there. You've condemned people who are innocent, and you don't know the law as well as you think you do. They are technically breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus says they are not guilty. There's other extenuating circumstances. There's a greater need, their hunger. How do we apply that today for us? Are we going to nitpick about the rules of the Bible? Are we going to see that there's a greater need? What does it mean? How can we learn what it means? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Are we going to nitpick about our special theological, doctrinal, practical, pet issues? Matthew 23, I think the allusion is to this verse in Hosea is there as well. There's an extended series of verses where Jesus condemns the Pharisees, pronounces woes upon them. It says they shut the kingdom rather than open it. They think they're opening the kingdom. He talks them traveling great distances to make converts. But then they condemn them to hell with law keeping. Wow. Now think about that. We think of missionaries today. We support people. We pray for people who go to foreign countries to make Christian disciples. The Jews were doing that in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, traveling long distances to make Jewish converts. That's a good thing. And Jesus says, you send them to hell with your law keeping. My goodness, that's a terrible thing. What a tragedy that is. Think of the poor convert in Ephesus somewhere, came to Judaism. I have to tithe a tenth of my mint, of my cumin, of my dill. How do I do that? How do I keep the law here in Ephesus? How do I go to Jerusalem for the sacrifices? The poor guy. They've neglected the weightier, the more important matters of the law, Jesus says. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Very similar to what Hosea is talking about here. I desire steadfast love. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. For us today, we cannot be Christian Pharisees. We cannot be those who put burdens on our brothers and sisters with our own piety and our expectations of their piety, of commands and burdens that we lay on them that distract them from the salvation they have in Christ. As soon as I start worrying more about this or that law than I do about what Christ has done for me in saving me from that law, I'm in danger of sending people to hell rather than bringing salvation. May that not be true. What a terrible thing that would be. But to be very careful in our conversation that we don't win people to Christ only to send them to hell with law keeping. Rather than focusing on these external or small things, the Lord makes it very clear to us. What does He want? Steadfast love. What does He want? Knowledge of God. Covenant love. Loving kindness. Mercy. Where do we see this most of all? In Christ, of course, in His work for us. Coming to Him, admitting our sin. That's what Israel fails to do. Acknowledge our guilt. Admit we deserve punishment. But we've received steadfast love. We've received mercy in Christ Jesus. And so we repent and we believe. Paul writes about the rich mercy of God, the great love with which He loved us. He writes at least twice that I know of, in Ephesians and in Romans, about the immeasurable love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The height, the depth, the length, the width. That's what He wants us to know. Understand the great love that God has for you in sending His Son to die for you. Galatians is instructive. Anytime we want to add anything to that, not only are we adding our own works to try to save ourselves, and this is what I think makes Paul so mad in that letter, we're saying Christ's work is not enough. Add your own righteousness, add your own law keeping, add your own piety. You're telling God to His face, what Christ did is not enough. I have to add my own. That's an insult. No wonder God is angry. I want your steadfast love, He says. I want your knowledge of me. What does it mean to know God? Well, we need to know doctrine. That's true. We need to know the laws. That's true. We need to know holiness, but not as information, not as rules to follow, not as traps with which we bind other people. We need to know the character of God, who He is, and what He's done for us, poor sinners. To know God, to have a passion for Him, have a passion for His people. What does God want? He wants you to come to Him. Admit your sin, accept the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and in so doing, know Him intimately and personally. And passionately. What it really comes down to is this. God wants you. And God wants you to want Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that too often we turn to externals. We sure like to see ourselves as holy, as wise, as smart. We all do this in one way, shape, or form. We do it with our spouses. We do it with our children. We do it with our neighbors. We do it with our friends. We want to be seen as wise and holy and smart. We are nothing. We acknowledge our guilt before you. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that the only hope for us is in Christ Jesus. May we turn to Him. May we follow Him. May we know You, our Lord and Savior, who's provided this great gift because You love us, because Your mercy is rich and abundant and free. And may we have hearts of compassion to those around us, to lay not a burden of law-keeping on them that sends them to hell, but to show them the wonders, the riches, the free gift of love and mercy that You have given and made available in Christ Jesus. May they see the same hope. May they see the same wonder and joy that can be found there. May they hear it from us with joy and with love, with peace, with mercy. May they see in us people who love You with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and people who love our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot do this, Father, in our own strength. We need Your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us strength, to guide us and to lead us, to help us to walk in the light and not walk in darkness. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, and pour out Your Spirit upon this nation, that we might be a people who desire You with all of our hearts. This we ask in Christ, who makes it possible. Amen.